right, we're in Hebrews 13, and last time we got down to verse 7, so we're going to pick it up in just a moment with verse 8. And this last chapter contains a lot of practical exhortations. In fact, I see 12 distinct practical exhortations that are given on the basis of the doctrine that's been set forth in this epistle. And so let's pick it up in verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Well-known verse. It's a verse that's abused a whole lot by people who want to say that everything Jesus did in His earthly ministry, He's still doing today. For those who say the signs did not cease, even though Paul said they would, and they have, they go to this verse and they say, if Christ healed in the past, He's still healing today. I'm talking about in the way that He did it. He went about healing thousands of people. And by the way, He never struck out. He never said, if you have enough faith, and if you don't have enough faith, I can't heal you. Often He'd just heal them regardless of their faith. He just went around healing so many. And so very different from the so-called healing preachers today, right? But they say, well, if He healed in the past, He's still doing that today. Well, what about this? What about forever? It said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, in the eternal state, there will be no need for a healing ministry. So just think about it that way. They say, well, if He did it in the past, He's doing it today. Well, He's not going to be healing. He's not going to have a healing ministry in the eternal state when there's no sin and there's no need for such a ministry. And not only that, but the verse is obviously talking about the person of Christ, not His works. You know, the Lord does not change in His person, but He certainly does change in His dealings with man. All you got to do is read the Bible and see that there are changes as He reveals more truth, and we call this dispensational truth, as He dispenses more revelation. Usually, major revelations obviously bring corresponding changes in how He's dealt with man. And I mean, there's a difference between how He dealt with Adam and Eve before the fall and right after the fall. And on you can go through the Bible and see changes. You know, the Bible said in Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And by the way, it says, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Israel has a bright future. They're not going to be consumed. God's going to fulfill His plan for them because He doesn't change in His person and He doesn't change in His promises. And He made some clear promises to them and He will fulfill them. Now, He's put it on hold in this present age as He set them aside in blindness. He's not done with them. When this age ends with the rapture of the body of Christ, He will resume where He left off with them and He will fulfill everything and they can bank on it because He doesn't change in His promises. Paul said in Romans 11 about this, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And in that context, he was talking about Christ coming back and putting Israel under a new covenant and the salvation of Israel. So He doesn't change in His person, but He does change in His dealings with man. So when it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's talking about His person. And, you know, it's a great verse, I think, on the deity of Christ because immutability is an attribute of God. We change because we're not perfect, are we? But God is. He doesn't change. We better be changing. We ought to be growing, right? The Lord doesn't have to grow. He doesn't change because He's perfect. And so this thing of immutability is an attribute of God, and that's clear as you study it in the Word of God, and here it's applied to Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what it said in Hebrews 1. And there's a correspondence as you come to the end of Hebrews with what was said at the beginning of it. And I think there is somewhat of a structure to the epistles that you often see how there's a correspondence between the way an epistle begins and ends. And but in Hebrews 1, verse number 8, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God. A lot of so-called preachers say Jesus isn't God. Well, God said He's God. The Father said to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, that's quoting from Psalm 102, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth the garment. And it's talking about God Almighty, is it not? Look what it says. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. God, thou art the same. It's talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So it begins saying, thou art the same, and that's how it ends. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, be not carried about, Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. So divers is like different. And here in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same. There's something solid there you can count on. Now he says, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them and have not which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So if they keep their eyes on the unchangeable Christ, they'll not get distracted with these divers and strange doctrines. You know, in chapter 12, he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They won't get carried about with these divers and strange doctrines if they're looking unto the unchangeable Christ. False teachers are going to abound in the tribulation period. I mean, even more than they do today. And they do today. Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3. I believe that's verse 13. And yet, we know that the deception has not reached the climax. It will do so after we're gone, in the time of tribulation. And one thing about the tribulation is prophesied, there will be so many false teachers, so many false Christs, and so there's going to be all these diverse and strange doctrines. And one of the marks of a false teacher is his emphasis on the physical over the spiritual. And if you were to look at especially 2 Peter 2 and Jude, where you have a detailed description of the false teachers in the last days, you'll see very clearly how they emphasize the physical over the spiritual. So he's saying, look, don't get carried about. He said, your heart needs to be established with grace, not with meats. The meats are physical. Now, I don't think the meats mentioned here, and I've said this in the past, but after studying this more fully in its context, I don't think the meats mentioned here is the same as what he was talking about at the end of chapter 5. Remember at the end of chapter 5, he's talking about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word and strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. You know, talking about the deep things of God in the context, talking about Melchizedek and talking about spiritual truth. He's talking about meats in a spiritual sense. Here, I think he's talking about physical meats. The strong meat of that passage in Hebrews 5 had to do with doctrine concerning Christ, and it certainly profits those who are occupied with it. Right? He's saying here, these meats have not profited them that have been occupied therein. How can you say that about the strong meat of the Word of God? I mean, we're supposed to be occupied with the Word of God. And it does, the Bible said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's very profitable to be occupied with the deep things of God. Right? So I don't see how this could be talking about that when he's saying, if you're occupied with this, you're not profited by it. How could the meat of the Word be considered divers and strange doctrines? That doesn't make sense, though. So I think he's talking about meats, as in, look at the next verse, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now that's talking about priests who would eat of the sacrifices, as according to the law. And meats, as in meats of the animal sacrifices. Now, I'm not going to fight you if you want to say that the meats there in Hebrews 13:9 is the same as Hebrews 5. But again, you have to think about it this way. How obviously it would profit to be occupied with the strong meat of the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it wouldn't make sense to put that in here. But when you look at it in context in Hebrews 13, he's fixing to talk about the priest eating of the sacrifices. So I take it as being physical meats. And you can disagree if you want to be wrong. That's your prerogative, you know. I'm kidding. But anyway, I could elaborate more on that, but I'm going to try to get, if possible, all the way through this passage this morning, so I better keep going. Notice he said, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And so people say, well, you know, that proves Paul wrote this because Paul's the apostle of grace. Well, look, there's grace in every dispensation, and we've already come across things about grace in this epistle. In chapter 4, remember what he said? In Hebrews 4, verse 6, he said, or 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter number 12, in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have what? Grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And what is the new covenant? It's a covenant of grace. He said, you need to have your heart established in this. You need to be moving on from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. It's an everlasting covenant, as we're going to see here later in the passage. And John 1:17 says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we've taught on that passage before. I don't have time to go over there now. A lot of people take that out of context and say that's talking about this present age. But Paul very plainly said in Ephesians 3 that the dispensation of the grace of God was given to him, that Christ revealed it through him. Don't overlook the fact that the new covenant made with Israel is a covenant of grace. And in John 1:17, it's contrasting the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, with the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And so there's a prophesied grace Peter talked about. In 1 Peter 1, he talked about the grace that was prophesied to come unto you. And that's a grace, you find it in Zechariah, the Spirit of grace poured out on, I believe it's Zechariah 12, verse 10. You find it in the passage on the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, that the people in the wilderness find grace. That's going to be the Jews fleeing out to the wilderness and the tribulation, but they're about to receive this covenant of grace. So they need to have their heart established with the grace of the New Covenant, not focused on the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Those who got so occupied with, by the way, under the law, Israel, there were times they were bringing the animal sacrifices and it was sin in how they brought them because they weren't doing it with the right heart. And it's unprofitable to be occupied with the meats of the animal sacrifices if you're not trusting the Lord. And so that's what I think he's getting at here. And by the way, obviously the Apostle Paul gives us a similar admonition. He says, don't be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He said, you need to grow up into the head of the body and to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And that's in Ephesians 4, the edifying of the body of Christ he talks about. There are some practical things here in Hebrews 13 that sure sound like Paul. That doesn't mean it's Paul, because there are spiritual principles that are the same in every age. And obviously today, we also need to keep our eyes on Christ and not get carried about with all these. And by the way, if you don't think there's a bunch of diverse and strange doctrines abounding today, just go on YouTube. I mean, everybody that's got a camera and a computer is a teacher now. And you can find all manner of whacked out doctrine being taught. And amazingly, everybody seems to get some followers from somewhere. And follow Christ. Follow His apostle that He sent to us today, Paul. Get grounded in the doctrines revealed for today. Believe the whole Bible, but understand where you're at in God's plan. And don't get carried about. Verse 10. Let's read verse 10 to 14. We have an altar. And that's not talking about what people call an altar in the church building. That right there, I'll tell you, it's a wooden platform. It's got carpet on it. And we don't ever offer any sacrifices on it, so I don't call it an altar. That you get into a lot of religious mindset when you start. Nowhere in does Paul ever talk about going down to an old-fashioned altar, right? You need to believe God in your heart. And people make a religious exercise out of coming forward and kneeling. And look, if you ever feel the need in this church to come forward and kneel down, help yourself. I mean, that's no problem. But it's not required to be right with God. To be right with God, you've got to believe His Word in your heart. And there's a lot of people who can go kneel at an altar and never trust the Lord. You see, they get the wrong focus. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an actual altar in heaven. We, the believing remnant of Israel, have an altar, which they, the unbelieving priests on the earth, they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And the temple was still standing when this was written, and there will be a temple in the tribulation. And sometimes you see where the temple and tabernacle, those words are used interchangeably. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that would be on the Day of Atonement, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, the apostate Jews will kick the believing remnant out of the temple. They're going to be cast out. They're not going to be welcome. But that will not be a problem, since they have access to the real and eternal altar in heaven, where on which the precious blood of Christ is sprinkled. We've already seen this in Hebrews, that there is the tabernacle on earth is patterned after the one in heaven. Remember in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ... In verse 1 through 10, it was talking about the tabernacle on earth. But now in verse 11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once in the holy place, talking about in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then down in verse number 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Talking about the tabernacle on earth and being purified with the sacrifices of the animals. But the heavenly things themselves, which with better sacrifices than me. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That's on the Day of Atonement. For then must He often hath suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many and unto them that look for Him. That's key. You look at the teachings of Christ about His second coming, He warns again and again, you better watch, you better watch, you better watch. They're not watching. They're not going to enter in the kingdom. To them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, coming to the earth. Now, it's not the rapture, second coming of Christ. Shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation? He came the first time to bear the sins, but He got rid of them. He's coming back in vengeance to judge sinners. Now, there's an altar in heaven, and that's where the blood of Christ was sprinkled. And I think when He says we have an altar, that's exactly what He's referring to. And He's encouraging them, don't be worried that you got kicked out of the tabernacle on earth, because that doesn't really matter. What really matters is the one in heaven. And you know what? The priests, look in Leviticus real quick. Leviticus chapter 6. The priest would eat of the sin offering, but not of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was offered in the holy place once a year. And that's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And when Christ comes again to put Israel under a new covenant, that's their Day of Atonement. That's when that's fulfilled for them. But you notice in Leviticus 6, verse 24, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. So the priests would be partakers of the meat that was used in the sacrifices. It says, in the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Skip down for time. Verse 30. And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought to the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place. As in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the holy place with the blood. He said, when that occurs, it says, no sin offering, he said, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So when you come here to Hebrews 13, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement, they would burn the body of that sacrifice outside the gate. They would not eat of that. And he's saying, look, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And he's talking about that sin offering on the Day of Atonement. But he's talking about the blood of Christ. So what happened on the Day of Atonement was a picture of what Christ accomplished. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That's what would occur. Well, wherefore, Jesus also. That was just a picture of this. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And he was crucified, wasn't he, outside the city gate on Golgotha. Fulfilling all of this. But the people are sanctified once and for all by the blood of the new covenant. That's been the emphasis in Hebrews. The blood of the animals could not take away sin. It could not perfect them. Perfection was not under the old covenant. It is under the new covenant by the blood of Christ. And his blood gives them that atonement. And they are exhorted. They said, you know, he's reminding them he was crucified outside the city, outside the gate. Well, they need to be identified with him and his reproach. Notice again, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's 13 words in Hebrews 13, verse 13. Maybe that's coincidental, but I doubt it. Because 13 is a number of separation. You need to separate from apostate Israel, be the true believing Israel of God, identify with your Messiah. You need to identify with him and his reproach. Remember back in chapter 11, he encouraged them about how Moses did that. That Moses was bearing his reproach. He said that in Hebrews 11, verse number 25, talking about Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was willing to go through that reproach. He knew about the reward by faith. He knew what awaited him. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And I think doctrinally, this is talking about the tribulation. It talks about how he's going to refine his people with fire. It's a fiery trial, and they shouldn't be surprised by it because it's been prophesied again and again and again. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, and I believe it's about the second coming, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. So bearing this reproach, being identified with Christ, you know, Peter, when he was preaching to the men of Israel in Acts 2, verse 40, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Come out from apostate Israel as the little flock of believing Israel. You'll get the kingdom. Save yourselves from. That's separation. They're going to have to come out without the gate, without the camp, so to speak, bearing the reproach. And look in Isaiah 65 and keep a marker in Hebrews 13. But this is very important. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? So they don't need to get all worried about the tabernacle on earth. If they know the Lord and they have an altar in heaven, God's not impressed with that temple on the earth. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's the believing remnant that really believed the word of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the meek. He said, blessed. And he was talking in the context about the kingdom. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's who he's going to look. That's who he's going to give the kingdom to. Verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. There's going to be apostate Jews in the temple making sacrifices that it's abomination in the eyes of God. They're in the religious rituals, but they're apostate. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, if he blessed an idol, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions. And there's going to be a lot of that in the tribulation. And will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Now look at this. Your brethren that hated you and that cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified. They're so deceived, they think they're doing God a service by persecuting the believing remnant. They said, let the Lord be glorified when they cast out their brethren. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And he goes on to talk about a nation being born at once in verse 8. Israel's going to get born again as a nation at the second coming of Christ. So back in Hebrews 13, he said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And you know what? Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. This was written before that. So it's definitely not a continuing city. And it's going to be destroyed again in the tribulation, at the day of the Lord. It's not a continuing city. In the tribulation, you know what the holy city is called by God in Revelation 11. He calls it Sodom and Egypt. That's what God thinks of. It's a filthy place. It's holy in the sense that God has set it apart for Him, and He's going to come put His throne there. But if you go over there today, does that make you any more right with God? Because you went to the holy city. It's nothing but Sodom and Egypt over there. The Sodomites run rampant over there. Did you know that? I read an article about how wicked it was in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of Sodomites over there parading in the street. Ain't no holy city. Now, it's holy in the sense God has a purpose for it. But as far as in reality, the two worst places God could think of is Sodom and Egypt. And he said, that's what. And if he's any day he's talking about Jerusalem, he said, where our Lord was crucified in Revelation 11, verse 8. So it's going to be destroyed, and God's going to put, he's going to set it up the right way with his throne. So, it's not a continuing city, but the New Jerusalem is. The New Jerusalem is eternal. And we've come across this New Jerusalem several times in Hebrews. We saw it back in chapter 11 twice. There was mention of it in chapter 12. Now, here it is again. And we get a real description of it in Revelation. So, that's the city there to be looking for. By the way, he said, without the camp. When I read that, it reminds me, and we won't turn there for time, but in Exodus 32... when Moses comes down, the people are committing idolatry with the golden calf. While he was up on the mountain, he comes down, he's angry. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Separate yourselves from these idolaters. And then again, in Exodus 33, it talked about how they went without the camp to worship God. And I don't have time to turn back there, but it's interesting to note that. There's always been this need of separation. By the way, by way of application, we're supposed to separate from apostate Christianity. That's what's out there. That's what abounds today in so-called Christendom. Paul said, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. God's always wanted His people to be separate from the apostate system that's around them. All right, look in verse number 15 and 16. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, even in the midst of their persecution. They're to keep praising the Lord. By the way, there is an actual sacrifice under the law of praise and thanksgiving, but here He's talking spiritually with the lips. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Communicate has to do with giving. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 15, no church communicated with him concerning giving and receiving. So he's talking about giving here. He said, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And by the way, Paul called the gifts in Philippians 4 of the saints, he called them a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. So it's a principle you can apply today. And look, obviously, in verse 15, there's things here in Hebrews 13 we can apply spiritually. We understand that. But we're trying to look at it in its dispensational setting concerning the Hebrews. You know, the believing remnant of Israel is a spiritual priesthood. Well, obviously, they're going to offer spiritual sacrifices. And there will be literal sacrifices in the kingdom. I understand that. But there's an emphasis on the heart and on the spiritual. And so there's a spiritual priesthood. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Now, Peter is an apostle of the circumcision. He's writing to the Jews. There's no doubt about that when you look carefully at the things he says. First Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And I believe that's talking about the house of true believing Israel. They're called a house. And holy priesthood. Paul never says any such thing about us. I know the popular doctrine is talking about the priesthood of the believer. And look, we all individually have access to God. That's true. But priesthood has to do with God's program for Israel, does it not? They're all going to be kings and priests in the kingdom. And so, we're not finished in here yet. If y'all would close the door there. Tell your teacher not to let you out so early next time, please. Of course, you know, I always go late anyway. It says, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them that which be disobedient. And that's talking about the apostates. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And this is in prophecy. Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There it is again. And holy nation. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying about this being about Israel, then you explain to me how the body of Christ is a nation. It's not. We're not a nation. We're a new creature that's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're a body. They are going to be a holy nation. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 21, He's going to take the kingdom from the unbelieving leaders of Israel and give it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that would be the little flock of believing Israel, a holy nation, a peculiar people. If you go back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that was God's purpose for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. That's exactly what this is talking about. Show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And people say, and by the way, keep reading. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, their Jews scattered abroad, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. That's a verse that shows he's not writing to Gentiles. He's talking to people who are among the Gentiles, the scattered Jews. But notice he said, which in time past were not a people. People say, oh, that's talking about the Gentiles and now we're the church. But if you go back to Hosea, that's what he's talking about Israel. He told Israel, you're not my people. But when they get saved, they become the people of God again in the new birth. You go back to Hosea and you'll understand 1 Peter 2, verse 10. All right, we got to hasten here. We got 5 minutes. Well, we might have 10 minutes. We can't start the next service till I'm done, right? Hebrews 13. So the spiritual priesthood offering these spiritual sacrifices. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. So they watch for your souls as they must give an account that they may do it with joy, not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you. So for them to disobey and rebel against those God has placed in authority over them, it would be unprofitable for them. They're placed there for their own good. And the elders of the kingdom church will give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Again, that's not the second coming. He's called the chief shepherd. And, of course, we understand that we all, by way of application, we all must give an account of ourselves, Paul said, but those in authority must give an account for how they lead others. And that's a principle that applies even today. But I think that the writer especially has the 12 apostles in mind here. If you look back in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Well, the apostles wrote the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. They were martyrs, and they need to follow that example, be faithful unto death. And so it's important for them, if they're going to endure to the end, to obey the authorities God has placed over them in the system of things for them. Verse number 18, he says, pray for us. Now this won't take long to finish here. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And, so the writer here has obviously been wrongly imprisoned, and he's requesting prayer for his release because he wants to see them the sooner. He said, I have a good conscience. He's in prison, but he has a good conscience because he's wrongly in prison. But he's asking them to pray for him. He wants to be restored sooner. Somebody said, well, that proves Paul wrote this. I'm pretty sure Paul wasn't the only one in prison, right? There's a lot of them that got put in prison. All right, verse number 20. Now here's the closing benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's not the new covenant, because it's perfect. It's final. The everlasting covenant. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Bible says that the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 1. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord God says, I'm going to gather my sheep. And then it says in Matthew 15, 24, Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is the Lord. And when you read about the shepherd and his sheep, 9 times out of 10, it's talking about his dealings with Israel, his earthly people. I'm not saying we can't make application, but again and again in prophecy, the shepherd and the sheep have to do with the Lord and the people of Israel. And again, Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's interesting to mark this. Jesus is called the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11. He gives his life for the sheep. He's called the great shepherd here in Hebrews 13, who's risen from the dead to take care of his sheep. And then the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, the second coming of Christ, he's called the chief shepherd who's going to come again for his sheep. Well, guess what that corresponds to, right? Psalm 22, he gave his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, he takes care of his sheep. Psalm 24, the second coming of Christ is what Psalm 24 is about. Psalm 22, 23, 24 corresponds with the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. So Israel will finally serve God the way they should when they're brought under the new covenant. They're going to be made perfect to do every good work because He's going to be working in them. He's going to write His laws in their heart. He's going to fill them with His Spirit. And by the way, this sets us up for the next epistle, which is James. What does James emphasize? Good works. So the end here is leading you into the next one. All right. Let's finish. Verse 22 to 25, very quickly. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Amen. I mean, this is 13 chapters. It's lengthy and deep. He said, it's just a few words. That's how I feel about it when I try to preach. Seems like just a few words. He said, know ye that our brother Timothy set at liberty, with whom, if you come shortly, I'll see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, he pleads with them to receive, he said, the exhortation. There's a lot of exhortations in the letter, but the main one is in the middle of it, in chapter 6. Let us go on unto perfection. Remember now, don't draw back to perdition. Go on unto perfection. And the perfection's under the new covenant. That's the main exhortation. He's saying you need to receive this. And then he mentions Timothy. But that, again, doesn't prove Paul wrote the epistle. We don't even know if it's the same Timothy. I'm sure there's more than one Timothy in the first century. And even if it was Timothy, that doesn't mean anything as far as Paul writing this. Listen, quickly. If Paul wrote Hebrews, he would have had to have written it in Rome no later than Acts 28. Because he didn't get to Italy till Acts 28. Think about all the doctrine Christ revealed to Paul for this age by that point, and tell me he wrote the doctrine of Hebrews to us. That's a contradiction. The doctrine in Hebrews does not line up with Paul's epistles. There are some similarities, but overall there's a doctrinal distinction because it's written to Hebrews in regard to the new covenant, and we're the body of Christ under grace. So we understand that. People say, well, look, there's Paul's salutation. He said, grace be with you all. Amen. Guess where that's also found? Revelation 22:21. Did Paul write that? John did. The salutation is at the beginning of Paul's epistles. He wrote his name with his own hand in every epistle. That's the token, he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the token of every epistle I write is Paul. The first word in every epistle Paul wrote by inspiration is his name. Hebrews says God. Who wrote Hebrews? God did. Through who? It doesn't matter. If it mattered, God would have told us. That's it. Let's pray.